right? So we get the model for sending missionaries around the world right from the book of Acts, from the Bible. It was the church that sent them out. And that's still our model today. It is the church, the local church, that identifies the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual and then authorizes them, encourages them, sends them out with our blessing and our support, that we recognize the work of God in our lives to stand with the person that the Holy Spirit has identified and energized to move out in missionary mobilization. There's an additional resource available to local churches to help resource missionaries on the field. We call that a missionary agency. We have the president of a missionary agency with us this morning. Paul Davis is ABWE's president. He gives administrative leadership to an agency that exists to help local churches send missionaries in like fashion to what we see in the book of Acts, literally all over the world. They become experts in the culture and customs and currency of many different countries, helping the church then to have adequate resourcing to send them with good support out to the field so that they can be, well, helped to be successful in letting the light shine. So today we have the privilege of hearing from Paul Davis. His wife Martha is also with us today. It's a joy for us to welcome them. As you have this card outlining our missionary families, 8 of our 16 missionaries, literally half of our mission staff, are resourced through ABWE. Then, in addition to those 8, we also support the home office, making it possible that there be a home office. And then we also support Memorial Christian Hospital in Bangladesh. So 10, two more of our 16 ministries that we support, 10 altogether of the way we resource the gospel around the world flows through and in and around and is helped by the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. That's why today we've invited the president to be with us so that we could get to know him and to get to know how we as a church can, with the help of a missionary agency, literally send missionaries around the world and to be energized by that and to be encouraged by it and find joy that the gospel message would go out through us literally around the world. So, President Davis, thank you very much for coming. Please come, and let's rejoice in what God is doing literally around the world. We welcome you today. Thank you for coming.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, it is my great joy to be here with you this morning. My wife and I literally just flew in from Togo, West Africa. We've spent the last 21 days meeting our missionary team and our national partners all over West Africa. We started off in the Gambia and saw several of our works in the Gambia. We have a clinic in the Gambia. We have a literacy project in the Gambia. It was an amazing time meeting one of the chiefs of a village. It's a little village of probably 300 people, and the chief was so excited that the president of, they call it Abwe, the president of Abwe was there, that he brought my wife and I into their house and sat us down, and they brought all of the women that had gone through a literacy program. And these women shared their testimony. Now, you need to know, every one of these women and this village chief are Muslims. But they were excited that we have this literacy program there. And the literacy program is all built around Scripture. So what these women, these Muslim women, were telling us was how excited they were to learn the Bible and to learn how to read. And they went from not being able to recognize the numbers on a cell phone to being able to send an emergency text if they needed to, or to make a phone call if they needed to, something simple like that. Our literacy program gave the village 2 goats, and we taught them in this village that was, it's a very, very poor village, but we taught them, you know, if you eat those 2 goats, you've got 2 goats. If you breed those goats, then every woman in the literacy program could have a goat. And the village, the ladies in the village that were a part of our literacy program came out and marched their 14 goats in front of us. And with grateful hearts, they thanked the president of Abwe. And I even had a school named after me. So, you know, if this ABWE gig doesn't work out, I've got a school in the Gambia that's... but it was amazing, and I would say right now, the spiritual fruit is not salvations in this little tribe right now. What the spiritual fruit is there's a tribe here that loves American missionaries, that are grateful for the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States sending someone to them. They're grateful that where they once couldn't read, now they not only read, but they can quote substantial portions of the New Testament because a part of their program was learning Bible verses and memorizing Bible verses. And we've got a chief who's an influencer whose son is coming to work with us to help us do translation work because he's so excited about our literacy program. So he's helping us translate the Bible into... There, it's a very, very small language group. And I say that to say this. God is doing amazing things through missionaries that you're supporting around the globe. I wish I could tell you all of the stories we saw. That was one 20-minute segment of 21 days. That we got to see a glimpse of that. And I want you to pray, if you've got a pen and paper, would you write down one name for me? Would you write down, I want you to write down, it's going to be easy to spell, but I want you to write down, would you write down the name Osman? Osman, O-S-M-U-N. Osman is the son of the chief. He will one day be chief of that village. Osman is helping us with the translation of the Bible into their, not just the trade language, but their micro language group. He's helping us translate that. And I wish that you would pray for the salvation of Osman. If Osman received Christ, that would radically transform that village. And pray that our missionaries continue to have wonderful fruit. And again, it's salvations are slow coming in a Muslim context, but building bridges right now are happening. Would you pray for those folks? ABWE has been around for 91 years. ABWE began because there was a doctor by the name of Dr. Rafael Thomas who was in the Philippines in 1927. And in 1927, he was doing medical work. He was a medical doctor, and he would do medical work during the day. And at night, he would do evangelism amongst college students. Well, the Filipino college students loved Dr. Thomas, and his small group of about 12 people turned into a group of about 150 college students very rapidly. And so he was winning Filipinos to Christ, and he was discipling them, and it was getting very, very busy to the point where it began butting into his medical work. So his mission agency at the time wrote him a cease and desist letter. Said, we would like you to cease working with the college student, the Filipino college students. It's getting in the way of your medical care, and you have rounds to do, so please cease and desist from discipling those Filipino students. Dr. Thomas obeyed his authorities and stopped doing that. And within 6 months, he was back in the United States, and he formed ABWE, a mission agency that would do medical work, because it's important. It was the bridge. It was the bridge that originally created the opportunity. But ABWE for 91 years has been committed to building platforms of ministry that are always related to gospel presentation. See, the passion of ABWE is making sure not people, healthy people, healthy Togolese, healthy Bangladeshis, healthy Filipinos, that's wonderful. But if you have healthy Filipinos that don't know the gospel, you're sending a healthy group of people to an eternal state of hell. So we never want to divorce those. So ABWE is committed, has been committed for 91 years for building platforms of ministry like hospitals, like clinics, like literacy programs, but they always include a gospel presentation. There's always gospel work being done there. We don't, if we have a choice between rounds, doing medical rounds, and 150 college students being discipled, we're going to choose the 150 college students. That's just the way, that's where we're going to fall on that knife edge, ministry-wise. God has called Martha and I here to ABWE for about a year. We've been the president for about a year now, and I've been asked this question a lot. Paul, what's your grand new vision for ABWE? Like, What are you going to do? You're the new president. What new vision, what new direction are you going to go? And sometimes I disappoint people when I say my new fangled new direction for ABWE is to keep to our true north, which is to make sure we are a gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel-oriented, gospel-proclaiming help to the New Testament church. I love the way you stated it, Pastor Hickson. God didn't give the Great Commission to mission agencies. God gave the Great Commission to the church. God is sending you into all the world to proclaim the gospel. God is sending you into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. God has commissioned you to that task. That is your task. Our task as a mission agency is to come underneath you and to support you and to help you be able to do that well. Our job is to facilitate the command that God has given you, for us to help you be and do everything that God has commanded you to do. And can I just say this, I'm going to come down because this isn't part of the sermon. You're just going to get this for free here for a second. If you're a part of Calvary Baptist Church, and you've been serving faithfully for many years, and your personal walk with Christ has been growing for many years, and you've seen yourself grow, and you can see a pattern of growth in your life over the last few years, and you've been faithful to ministry, and God has given you a heart maybe for a youth ministry or a children's ministry here, and every time, and because, Pastor, this is the way I was, and every time a missionary comes, there's a little tug in your heart. And every time a story is told about something that's happening in a village in the Gambia, there's a little tug in your heart. And you think to yourself, and maybe you put the thought away right away, but you think to yourself, I'd like to do that. Can I just encourage you? If you are one of those people, would you take the time to think carefully and talk with one of your pastors about that? The first step in missions is not calling up a mission agency and say, hey, where can I go? That's not the first. The first step in missions is being faithful, a faithful part of a local body of believers. And if you feel that tug, if you have that tug and it happens every time a mission speaker comes and a mission speaker says something, if you have that tug could be the Holy Spirit saying, you've been faithful with a little, I want to give you some more. I would encourage you to do that. Martha and I feel like that's been the pattern of our lives. The pattern of our lives in ministry is God has given us a little bit, and we've worked hard with that little bit. And then God gave us a little bit more. We're like, oh, our plate's getting full. And then we realized we could do a little bit more, and then God would give us more and more and more. And we believe everything that God has led us to so far has now brought us to the point of being the president of a mission agency with over 1,000 missionaries in 70 different countries. But it was, that decision didn't happen. I didn't call ABWE up when I was 20 years old and tell them, hey, save a spot for me. I'm coming. 30 years from now when I'm 50, I'm gonna be here. I'm gonna be ready. I'm knocking on the door. That's not the way missions works, and it's not the way ministry works. The way it works is be faithful. If you haven't engaged in a ministry right here, would you engage? That's the first step. If you feel like God might call you to missions, join a ministry. Something small, something humble, something that you have to be humble in order to do. Say, well, I could do a real important ministry. No, do something humble. Engage. Say, well, I haven't been baptized yet. Then get baptized. Do that. Well, I haven't gone through a discipleship class. Do those things first. Calvary, you are a wonderful church. You support amazing missionaries. You've got an amazing relationship with a mission agency. Your body is primed to be a sending church. And I believe that God is calling and working on some people even here this morning, and he wants to raise you up and send you out. He's told us he wants this. This is what he wants the church doing. And you are in, and you're blessed to be a part of Calvary Baptist because you are in a church that's primed to be able to do that. Take the first step. Engage in a ministry. Do the next discipleship thing that you need to do. Or if you've done those things, talk to your pastoral staff. And say, Pastor, I'm one of those people. Every time a speaker comes, every time I'm challenged, I just get a little tug. It's not a huge, it's just a little tug. And I don't know what to do with it. Your pastors will help you know what to do with it. They'll help you know the next step that you can take. And I would encourage you to do that. This morning, this wasn't my sermon, by the way. Sorry about that. Our sermon is going to be from Joshua chapter 2. So if you'd take your Bibles and turn there to Joshua chapter 2. I was just looking over this sheet while you're turning in your Bibles there. I was just looking over the sheet, and can I just say, Calvary, thank you for supporting these wonderful missionaries. Thank you for being a part of their team. And thank you... I don't know who in the office or pastor, if this was you, thank you for putting their faces and their names in front of people so we can be remembering them and praying for them. That's very important. I have to apologize ahead of time for where we're going to be at in the scriptures this morning. If I was writing the Bible, I would write the Bible differently than it's written. Of course, God's way says his ways are higher than my ways, so absolutely that's true, right? But here's the deal. In Joshua chapter 2, we are in the most or one of the most climactic, exciting periods in biblical history. The children of Israel have just come out of the land of Egypt. They were saved from the Egyptians by the 10 plagues. God was moving in amazing ways. I mean, they literally could see their enemies falling before them. They escape from Egypt. They plunder Egypt. They take all of the riches of Egypt with them. And they go out and instead of taking, you know, if you're leaving Egypt, the promised land is just a quick left-hand turn. It's just, you leave Egypt, you cross the little desert there in Sinai, and you're right at the promised land. Instead of taking that quick left-hand turn God takes them on a right-hand turn, and they cross the Red Sea, and they get into the Sinai Peninsula, and the children of Israel are there, and lots of things happen there. But then they get to the Promised Land. They send in the 12 spies, right? 10 were bad, and 2 were good, and they disobey the Lord, and there's a whole story there, but they disobey the Lord. They end up wandering the wilderness for 40 years, 40 years. So 400 years as slaves, 40 years in the wilderness, and now in Joshua chapter 2, they're coming into the Promised Land. This is it. This is everything that they've been promised for 500 years, and they're coming in. And in Joshua chapter 2 gives us the first glimpse of what we're going to see in the Promised Land. This is what I need to apologize for, because this is what the rest of the sermon is going to be about, and I'm sorry, but there's some incredible mission truths that we need to get from this passage. The first glimpse of the Promised Land that we get is of a prostitute. And this whole passage is about a prostitute. Now, if I was writing the scripture and I was coming to that point where we're entering the Promised Land, right, and we're getting there and we're walking in, I would be like, and let's have them come across this city, and in this city, they'll just be able to walk around the walls and blow trumpets, and all of a sudden the walls will come down and they'll be able to take, oh, well, yeah, wait, God did that too. But before he does that, we have this strange passage in Joshua chapter 2 of this interaction with a prostitute. And I want us to read this, because there's two missional truths in here that I think the church of Jesus Christ, as we are where we're at this morning, needs to understand. And we'll see them here shortly. Read with me in Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read and then make some comments here. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So just like Moses did 40 years ago, Joshua sends spies into the land. And notice they were especially to check out the city of Jericho. And they went and they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, culturally and archaeologically, we know a lot about what just happened here in this passage. There's a lot of passages, and there's quite a lot of archaeological evidence that talks about the type of woman that Rahab was. The Babylonians used to call women like Rahab alewives. Not the fish alewife, but an alewife, ale as in beer wife, a beer wife. And these women were known to be places where you could get a meal, you could get alcohol, and you could get other things that a wife would provide. And this alewife was something that was well known in Babylonian culture. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of laws in the Code of Hammurabi revolving around these alewives, what they could do, what they couldn't do. And one of the things they had to do, by the way, under the Code of Hammurabi, was if a stranger came into the city and lodged with them who wasn't from the city, they had to tell the authorities. This was just one of the laws in the code. We don't know if this happened in the city of Jericho, but Rahab was one of these alewives. And you need to know, and there's been a lot of talk, and if you read commentaries, there's a lot of talk that say, well, maybe she was more like an innkeeper. Listen, we know a lot from archaeological evidence that she was much, much more than an innkeeper. Okay, this was not a good woman. In fact, this is the type of woman that Proverbs 7 warns young men to stay away from. So let's not sugarcoat it. This woman was trouble. And I think that's important, because I think you know the end of this story. And Rahab is going to come to faith in the Lord. And Rahab is actually going to be put in the lineage of Christ. And I think it's important for us not to sugarcoat who she was and what she did. Because I don't know about you, But that gives me incredible hope. If God can use this type of woman, who in other places in Scripture, he tells young men, don't even go near her house. I mean, don't even go in her part of town. Stay away. She's taken down many a mighty man. Stay away from her. And yet, this very woman, is this amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me or not? Gives me hope. So look at verse 2. Just like we know from the laws of the code of Hammurabi, it was told to the king of Jericho. Now, we don't know if she told the king of Jericho or it got back to the king of Jericho or what, but the king of Jericho knows that there's men coming to stay with her. And behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. He even knows why they're there. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, get this. She starts lying here. True, the men have come to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, this is all hogwash, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up into the roof and had hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Now, the question you've got to ask yourself is this. Why did Rahab lie? You realize she's committing treason. We're not told that this was a bad king. The king isn't the bad guy in the story and that she's hiding these men from. This king is protecting his people. This king is watching out for the city. Everybody knows why the children of Israel are camped outside of the walls of Jericho. They're camped there because they're going to attack the city and they're going to kill every single person inside the city. This king and his soldiers are doing their duty. They're trying to find out where these Israelites are because they're going to kill them. And they come and they're trying to protect Rahab. And Rahab outright lies and protects these men. Why would she do that? Why would you commit treason against your people? Why would you lie to your king who's trying to protect you and your family? Why would you lie to him and put your city in danger, the king in danger, your family in danger? Why would you do that? That's a question that this passage, I think, that demands we ask. Well, verse 8, we begin getting an answer. We begin understanding some of her thinking. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. Look at verse 11. And as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. The reason why she hid these men is because this prostitute had somehow come to a place of fear and belief in Yahweh God. Something that she had heard or seen began producing a fear and a belief that began affecting her actions. Now, there's something interesting in this passage that we need to catch. And your English Bible, sometimes we catch it and sometimes we don't. But I want you to look back up in verse 8, because you will see at the end of verse 8 there, I know that the Lord has given you. That word Lord, in your Bible, it should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? If you see that, raise your hand. You know, because you're Bible students, that if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name of God, Yahweh. That is God's personal name. That is God's covenant name. That's the special name God gave the Israelites to use for him. Now, peoples of the land around them would use words like Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word. It can be a specific name for the God of the Bible, but it can also mean just God. Or sometimes they would call God Baal, which could mean Lord, or it would be a particular, either a false god, but sometimes the God of the Bible is called Baal. But Yahweh is different. Yahweh was the personal name of God that related to his covenant. And it's interesting because all through the passage, Rahab doesn't just say things like this. Well, I know that God has probably given you the land, or that God might do something, or God might... Rahab specifically, and again, she's heard something, she's seen something, she's had information come to her that this Yahweh God is different than all of the other gods that she's known. And by the way, we know historically and archaeologically that Jericho was the center of moon worship at the time. There was a god by the name of Jorah, which was Jericho comes from Jorah, and the Jerichoites worshipped Jorah. And so she most certainly comes from a moon-worshipping background, and now she's saying things like this, "For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She had heard of the mighty works of Yahweh. She had heard what Yahweh had done in the people of God, in their lives, how he had saved them and how he had rescued them. And that testimony of the mighty works of God began producing a fear and a belief in her that became the foundation of faith that started producing faith-filled actions. Faith-filled actions like walking away from your people, walking away from your God. Listen, you can't tell me that that decision to lie to the king was not a difficult decision for her. Listen, I've stood in a village full of Muslims and watched in the eyes of a young Muslim man that he does believe. He's heard of Jesus, he's seen all the works of Jesus, and he's scared to death to take that step of faith because he doesn't have the courage to stand against all of the persecution that he knows he'll face. We heard horrific stories while we were in the Gambia of what happens to a young man who comes to faith in Christ, married with three children, and the tribal courts takes away his wife and his three children. And in the middle of the street, to scare off future conversions to Christ, they take the man and his wife, who had also become a Christian, and she's crying and she's screaming, saying, "I'm a Christian too, I'm a Christian too." And her father and their family take the three children and the wife and take them off into another town and take the young man, and they send him out of the city and tell him he can never return. And if he has any interaction with his family ever again, the children, the wife, and he will die. After 10 years of marriage and three children, the man is left without a family because he came to faith in Christ. This is what Rahab's doing. She's risking everything because she believes that Yahweh is the God of heavens and the God of earth. Look at verse 12. And then, so she had heard of, so let me just keep reading. "Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even unto death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh, or the Lord, Yahweh, gives us the land, we will deal kindly with you. Now, in this set of verses, there's an important word that shows up three times, and it's the word kindly. It translates the Hebrew word chesed. I want you to say that with me because it gives you a good opportunity just to clear your throat a little bit. It's chesed. Say that with me. Chesed, right. This word chesed in the Old Testament, it's difficult to translate. Depending on where you're at, it shows up 400 times in the Bible, and it's translated differently. Here in my ESV, it's translated by the word kindly. Sometimes it's translated with the word steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated with the word compassion or mercy or grace. Chesed is the Old Testament concept of this gracious, undeserving act on the behalf of God or an individual for a person who doesn't deserve it. It would be closely related to the New Testament idea of grace. And so what this woman is asking these men is saying, listen, would you deal kindly with me? I've protected you. I committed treason for you so that you could be alive. Would you deal kindly with me? And it's interesting to me that she chooses a word that God uses to describe himself. Remember when Moses was passing before, or Moses wanted to see God, and he hid in the cleft of the rock, and God moved in front. You remember the story? And God moved in front of Moses and revealed himself to Moses. Just let him see the his hinder parts, or just see, let him get a glimpse of that. When God did that, he declared his name. That's when he said Yahweh, and he declared his name. I'm a God, and he listed all of these characteristics of who he is. He's a holy God, all of these characteristics. One characteristic in that passage is mentioned twice, and that is God is chesed. He's gracious, he's kind, he's compassionate. And in essence, this is what Rahab is asking. If I commit treason against my people, if I leave my false idols, if I stop worshiping moon gods, and if I leave everything that I've ever known or ever done or ever seen or ever been a part of, every person I've ever interacted with, if I leave them and if I reject them all, is God the kind of God? Is Yahweh the kind of God? Is his people the kind of people that would accept me and be kind? Would they be gracious to me? Is this the kind of God that he is? Would he deal kindly with me if I left everything for him? And Rahab appealed to these spies, asking them to extend to her what Yahweh had already extended to his people. Loving kindness, mercy, and grace. I need to wrap up, so let me just read verse 15 here. And so she lets the guys down the rope, and she has this conversation. They say, yes, we'll deal kindly with you. When Yahweh gives us the land, we'll deal kindly with you. She lets them down through the rope, for her house was built on the city wall. And she said to them, go into the hills. The pursuers will encounter you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your own way. The spies get to Joshua, and they tell Joshua the whole story. And Joshua says, truly, the Lord has given the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. And you know the rest of the story. It's the walls of Jericho, and they come tumbling down, and they take the city. I promised you two missional truths, okay? Let me give you those two missional truths as we finish up. From this story, the first missional truth we see is this, is missions is about revealing God's mighty deeds to the uninformed so that they might have the courage to act in faith. Missions is about revealing God's mighty deeds to the uninformed so that they might have the courage to act in faith. Can I just be transparent with you? I've been in ministry for 30 years, and I've shared the gospel with an awful lot of people. Very, very rarely have I shared the gospel with someone who didn't already know the facts of the gospel. Do you know who Jesus is? Yes. He's God's son. What did Jesus do? He died on a cross. For what? For my sins. What did he do 3 days later? He rose again. I can't tell you how many people I've presented the gospel to who know the information. What they're lacking is an understanding of the mighty deeds of God that produces a fear and belief in them that gives them the courage to walk away from everything that they've ever believed in. No one comes to the gospel neutral. There's no one in Togo coming to the gospel neutral. They've got a God that they've been following. Everyone that you know who you're worried about their salvation, they have a God who says, well, they're an atheist. No, there's a God there. A God might be themselves or their own intellect, but there's a God there that they're following. And the gospel and missions is less about information. Now, don't get me wrong, information is important. But it's less about information, and it's more about giving people essential truths about who God is and what he's done so that they will have the courage to walk away from the things that they've been holding on to. It takes courage to leave a family. And you know what? If we're presenting a weak, milquetoast Jesus, people don't convert to small gods. And let me just say this about your life and my life. If we walk around our Christian lives moping all the time and not talking about the ways that the Holy Spirit is transforming us and changing us and sharing, listen, why is your testimony important? Your testimony is important because it's a mighty act of God that will create fear and belief in your friends and your neighbors and your family that will produce in them the courage to walk away from their false gods. They've been finding comfort in alcohol. Don't tell me that they haven't found comfort in alcohol. Alcohol masks their problems. It hides the feelings of loneliness and betrayal. Listen, they'll find comfort in a bottle for a time. The Bible says sin for a season. But the wages of sin is death. And believers, can I challenge us? And missions is not about having a set of facts that we go to a new location and share sets of facts. It's about living in transformed ways. It's about allowing the gospel to transform you in such a way that when people look at your life, they fear and they believe in Yahweh. Are you kidding me? He left everything. Are you kidding me? She walked away from everything that she had a good paying job. She walked away from it all. For what? For Yahweh? For God? For Jesus? Are you kidding me? I could never do that. See, missions is about revealing God's mighty deeds through our own lives, but also through the testimony of Scripture to the uninformed, so that they will have the courage. The thing that I take away from this Rahab is she had courage to stand up against the king, to stand up against her people, to stand up against everybody she'd ever known, because she was convinced and had faith in Yahweh. So not only do people don't convert to small gods, but let me give you the second missions truth here. Missions is how God is expressing his loving kindness to those who are dying. Rahab asked for chesed. She had showed kindness or said to the spies, and she was asking it in return. And the Lord granted it to her. And he not only saved her life and saved her brothers and sisters and her father's and mother's life, but his mercy and his loving kindness even extended to the point where Rahab is put into the lineage. Get this. A prostitute is put into the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. And I believe that not only do people need courage to walk away from their false gods, but Calvary, can I encourage you, people need to know and understand if they walk away from their gods, if they walk away from their life, if they walk away from the things that have brought them comfort, if I walk away and repent from my alcoholism or my drug use or my pornography, if I walk away from those things, is God the kind of God who would have mercy on me, who would be kind to me? Would he have compassion on me and mercy on me? If I, as a Muslim, got honest and said, I believe, and they take away my wife and they take away my children, will Christians be the kind of people who would love me and care for me and become my family and become those who would love me? See, the challenge of Muslims coming to faith, I don't think is it's information. And I don't even think it's courage, because so many of them have the courage is if they were to come to faith. Have we expressed what Rahab expressed to those men, inviting them into our home? Would we love them as Christ has loved us? Would we forgive them as Christ has forgiven us? Would we be a people of chesed? So missions is about revealing God's mighty deeds to the uninformed so that they might have the courage to act in faith. But missions is also how God is expressing his loving kindness to those who are dying. The hardest question that I get asked as the president of a mission agency is this, and it usually comes in the form of a statement. Really? You believe that every single person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, God's going to send to hell? You really believe that? Have you seen how many people there are in China? Have you seen how many people there are in India? Have you been to Indonesia? I've seen the masses. And Calvary, if I shoot straight with you, this is where I'm at. Either the American church has a theology issue or a love issue. Because we are God, the Church of Jesus Christ, launching missionaries into these lands where there are literally millions and billions of unbelievers. God's plan is to send us. And either we have a theology issue where we don't really believe that these people are headed toward an eternity separated from God and hell. Either we don't believe that. Or we've got a love issue and we have hardened our hearts to that to such an extent that we're willing to just go about our lives and not think about them. And that's hard for me to say because I'm American church guy. So, Calvary, can I challenge you? Live in such a way that your life and the testimony of your life will produce this fear and belief when people see your life. The changes that you've made, the things that you're willing to do, the things you're unwilling to do. It's not about being a legalist. It's about having a lifestyle that produces fear and belief in unbelievers. It gives them the courage to make the same commitment and step out in faith like you did. And Calvary, would you be the kind of church that understands the theology of hell and the power of love. Thank you for being a supporting church. Thank you for supporting 8 ABWE missionaries, 2 of our projects, and supporting other missionaries from our church. Thank you. Would you continue this Missions Emphasis Month, and would you pray and consider what else God might have you do? Have you, as a church, planned in such a way that other churches in the Sandusky area would fear and believe in God more? Are you doing missions to that extent? Let me just get real. At Calvary, are we doing missions in such a way that other churches will fear and believe, and they would begin stepping out in faith-filled ways like Rahab did, because they have seen the power and the mighty acts of God in this body? And are we being loving enough and loving people in such a way that they see God's chesed, his loving kindness in us? Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. It's just like, as we think about it, why would you put this passage in here, a passage about a prostitute in kind of a triumphal chapter? But Lord, when we see how your mighty acts give people courage, when we see how your loving kindness draws us to repentance, Lord, it helps us to know how we ought to live and change and move and how we ought to do missions. Thank you for Calvary being a missions-minded church. Lord, I pray that they would flourish in that. And other churches would fear, believe, and step out in faith when they see the things that you're doing in and through here. In Jesus' name.
Sake of your mighty king, I'm giving you my dreams. I'm
spouse, to a friend, you're responding today. And how are you responding? Can you really say, I surrender. I lay it all down. I will show that kind of love. I will be that kind of light. Lord, I pray that the challenge that we've received today would be well received. I pray for Osman's salvation in the Gambia. And I pray for the salvation of that mom and dad, that daughter, that son, that coworker, that student, that classmate, right here in Sandusky, Ohio, that you're calling to yourself, that our presentation of the light through our prayer, through the life that we live, the example that we set, through the lips that you've given us to speak the gospel message itself, through the giving that we do, the praying that we offer to you, use all of that to send the light. Use us that Osmond would be saved. And all the other names that should be filled in the blank. We recognize our responsibility here, Lord, and give us a passion and a joy in doing it. I pray that you would be pleased to call out from among us those who would serve you in full-time vocational ministry, even as missionaries. As we often pray, Lord, please do that among us. And may we be the kind of church that would encourage and celebrate and support those who would give themselves to this great gospel quest. Thank you for sending out Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and thank you for continuing to send out additional Pauls. Do that among us. And then may our response in support and prayer and passion be pleasing in your sight. Do that work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.